So we're in this series on biblical emotions. We have a couple more to do before we get back into the last week of Jesus' life in the last few chapters of Luke. And we'll be doing that going into Easter quite appropriately. But in this Human Emotions Biblical Responses series, last week our emotion challenge was that a fallen world, we are sinned against. And when we are sinned against, that leads us to anger. And so we had to deal with this emotion of anger. Or more accurately, when we are made to feel threatened or belittled or ridiculed or ignored or devalued, and then that leads us to anger. And worse, anger unresolved leads to resentment. It takes root. But we also learned last week that we're not slaves to only loving the lovable. We're not slaves to only hating the hateable. But the gospel and the Spirit of God gives us victory over our flesh. We do not have to have mere mechanical reactions to people who either offend or care for us. And it sets us free to bless our persecutors, love our enemies, and forgive our offenders. We do not have to live in the poison of resentment or be resigned to unhealed relationships. So that was anger last week. This week, we're considering the flip side of the anger and resentment coin, and we are considering how we bring our feelings of guilt and remorse under the influence of the gospel. And this is what I mean by the flip side of the coin of anger and resentment. If we feel angry or resentful when people sin against us, then we feel guilt and remorse when we sin against others. Does that make sense? So think about the fact, if someone has really sinned against you and you're angry at them and you resent them for sinning against you, then you can imagine on their part, if their emotions are working properly, they should be feeling guilty and they should be feeling remorseful for the sin that they did against you. So resentment and remorse are two sides of the relationship coin. And the same is true, of course, for you. If someone is angry at you right now, or someone is resentful towards you right now, they probably didn't wake up in the morning saying, "Hey, I have a great idea. I'm going to be angry at this person." Probably somewhere there's been an offense. And so they're angry or resentful because you have sinned against them in some way, or there's something there to work out. And therefore, you should feel remorse and you should feel guilt for the sin against them. So it's two sides to the same relationship coin. Guilt, shame, remorse, regret, these are all words that we use sort of similarly, but not exactly the same way. They're all emotions that will be common to Christians, and very common to Christians precisely because by the gospel and by the teaching of the Bible, our consciences are made sensitive to our fallen condition and the harm that our sin can cause. So if you think, why as a Christian do I feel guilty? Why do I feel remorse over so much? I didn't feel so much guilt when I wasn't a Christian. It's exactly because God is tenderizing your heart. He's making it sensitive to the sin that we do, and we therefore do feel a greater degree of remorse over smaller and smaller things. But what are we supposed to do with guilt? What are we supposed to do with feeling shame, with regret and remorse? Where do we take these feelings as Christians and process them properly as followers of Jesus? Well, let me just pray before we jump into this. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for what Christ has done for us on the cross and for the Holy Spirit, which gives us the power to live it out. And so, Father, as we open up your word and as we consider our own hearts, we ask that your Holy Spirit would expose them and show us what it is that we need to learn about this side of our emotional being that you've created in us. And Father, I just pray that everything that I say and everything that we learn would come through the filter of your Holy Spirit to be edifying and correct. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to start with talking about shame, because you can't talk about guilt and remorse or regret without talking about shame. And shame is kind of a category of its own in our culture right now. And I just want to start out by identifying that there are three kinds of shame. And two kinds of shame are false, and one kind is true. So guilt is often, or true guilt should be, accompanied by a feeling of shame. And there's a false guilt and an improper shame, and there's a true guilt which leads to proper shame. And this sermon is mostly about true guilt, and we're going to get there. But just because the improper or false versions of guilt or shame are so destructive, they have to be identified. And so we can identify being assailed by a false shame primarily when the feeling is not accompanied by any true moral failure or sin on our part. I'll say that again. That's the biggest distinction. We're feeling shameful, we're feeling guilty or shame, and yet we cannot identify a moral failure on our part. So why do we feel shame? And again, there's a couple of false reasons for that. First of all, we can feel false shame when we feel ourselves unfavorably compared to other people or our circumstances. And so I'll give a trivial example to begin with. This would be getting invited, say, to a party, and you arrive at the party in your Halliburton dinner jacket and your jeans, and everybody else is wearing a tuxedo and an evening gown. And so you feel embarrassed, you feel ashamed. You haven't done anything wrong, nobody told you what the dress code was, and yet you can feel shame in comparing yourself to the people around you. You haven't done anything morally wrong, and yet shame sort of creeps in. Now, that sense of false shame becomes more difficult in situations where we've invested more of ourselves and expectations of others are higher. So consider being an athlete at the Olympics, and you have, you know, dedicated your life to this sport. You have trained hard the whole time. You've achieved your peak fitness at the right time to go to the Olympics. You are fully prepared. Your family and friends and your country have high hopes for you. You even run your personal best at the Olympics. It's the fastest you have ever run, and you still come in 19th. And you feel ashamed. You feel like you have let everybody down, even though you have done nothing morally wrong. You feel shame. It's a false shame. You weren't lazy. You didn't cheat. You didn't do anything. You did everything to get the most out of your physical and genetic makeup. You competed at the best of your ability. And so there's no reason for us to feel shame. But we can feel shame in these circumstances that is a false sense of shame. But it becomes an even more intense sense of shame when we compare ourselves, not needing to feel shame because someone else runs faster, but for that matter, because someone else has blonde hair or a different shaped face or is taller or paler or darker or more petite or stronger. Those are all improper causes for shame when we compare ourselves to others and feel like somehow we are deficient when we are simply who we are. So whether social embarrassment or extreme feelings of disappointment, they're not causes for shame and they're not true sources of guilt. Those feelings of shame in comparison to others are a lie, and we do battle with them with the truth that we are made in the image of God and that we need not be ashamed of things that are in His control, not ours, because we can trust Him and His sovereignty. The second and far more serious form of false guilt, that's the first form, but there's a more serious second form of false guilt or false shame that comes over us, not when we simply are unfavorably compared to others or our circumstances, but when we feel guilt or shame over what others have done to us. And this one is tragic. You see, our emotions are so disordered by sin that not only can we feel the injustice and anger of being sinned against by another person, depending on how we are sinned against, we can actually take on the shame that belongs to them. And we feel shame over how we were sinned against. We find it's entirely possible to feel guilt and not be guilty. We feel the shame of sin improperly placing it on ourselves when it should be on the one who sinned. And that's a false guilt. It's an improper shame. It's a deception. It's literally a lie from our enemy that we can go to battle against with the truth of the gospel and our identity in Jesus Christ. So if you're feeling shame or guilt over a sin that has been committed against you, that feeling of guilt is a lie. Is a lie from our enemy. We have no reason to feel shame over being sinned against by another. You are not guilty. You should not be ashamed of the sins others have committed. If they've insulted you or embarrassed you publicly, if they have belittled you, if they verbally or physically assaulted you, that shame is theirs. Not yours. That is their guilt, not yours. And our enemy would love to have us crippled by the lie that their shame belongs to us. It's a far greater battle, this one, this false shame. But it is the same battle that we must do against this false shame, confronting it with our truth of our identity in Christ and our image bearing of God and his mercy and his love towards us, and that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Through the prophet Isaiah, God makes a promise to repay shame with rejoicing to all who are called his people. He says in Isaiah 61, instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot, and therefore in their land they shall possess a double portion, and they shall have everlasting joy. So I get it. I know that people struggle with the shame of being sinned against and the way in which they were sinned against. But that is a lie, and it's not what God has in store for you. In fact, a double portion of honor is in store for those who feel shame. So it becomes more difficult in situations when we are sinned against and have that shame against us. Remember that Jesus, who was perfect and righteous in every regard, was also sinned against and was made the object of shame. Jesus was spat upon in Matthew 26. He was physically beaten in verse 67. His clothing was stripped off him in verse 28. He was verbally mocked and insulted in 27, 28 to 29. Ultimately, he went to the most public and humiliating death on a cross to bear on himself the shame of everyone who follows in his name. And so as Christians, we understand these sources, these false sources of shame and guilt, and we do battle with these forms of false and improper shame that assail us. We do battle with them because of who Jesus is and the gospel that he has given us. So even though this sermon is not specifically about those forms of false shame and false guilt, I felt it was important that they be identified and that we do battle with them by the truth of the gospel and our identity in Jesus. I know that there are many who struggle with false shame and improper guilt over what's been done to them or how they compare to others. And you should know that God can bring you renewed joy and restored victory over those feelings. What I really want to address, and even more practically so in this message, is the problem of true guilt or proper remorse. What is true guilt? What is proper remorse? What is proper shame? Because it is proper, even though we've been taught in our culture that shame and guilt is something that we reject. Just like anger, shame and guilt and remorse are things that Christians are intended to feel for a good purpose. You see, the reality is, unfortunately, we're not only sinned against, we are sinners. Even as Christians, we find ourselves acting selfishly or greedily. We lash out, we offend, we hurt, we even abuse others around us. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so we sin, and if we sin as Christians, then remorse and guilt and even shame are proper responses. So then what do we do when we feel remorse and regret and guilt over our sin? How do we handle this as Christians and even as human beings? Well, one solution the culture around us has tried the hardest at over the last 100 and 150 years or so is to just eliminate the need for guilt. And sometimes Christians can fall into this trap, thinking that shame and guilt are somehow not something they should feel. Maybe we can just erase any cause of guilt. The world has essentially chosen the John 1:8 option. We do say that we have no sin. And if we do say that we have no sin, then we don't have any reason to feel guilty. If everything is permissible, if the satisfaction of self is the highest good, then there's almost nothing I need to feel guilty about. If I benefit from the behavior, then it is by definition, justifiable. I can convince myself that any lingering feelings of shame or guilt are simply unenlightened, moralistic baggage that we have not successfully shed from our psyche. And if you read any 20th century psychology books, they will use language exactly like that. Your shame and your guilt is basically unenlightened psychological baggage that you need to discard, because we have no reason to feel shame and no reason to feel guilt because we are enlightened people. Those feelings are detrious. They serve no purpose. They interfere with your self-actualization, and they need to be discarded as quickly as possible to join my enlightened brethren in a postmodern age. In fact, the only thing any postmodern should feel ashamed of is feeling shame. The famous philosopher Aldous Huxley, the writer of Brave New World and Ape and Essence, basically admits to this biologically in the middle of the 20th century. He doesn't even try to hide it. He says, "For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. The supporters of this system claimed that it embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever." There you have it. Just openly admitted. I don't want there to be any meaning. I don't want to feel guilt or shame over what I'm doing, and so I will simply decide that there is no meaning and there is no morality, and so I can do whatever I want. Well, that's one way, I suppose, that you could deal with your guilt. Problem is, those same people still lie awake at night feeling guilty over the things that they've done, and the people that they do them to lie awake at night feeling shame over what's been done to them, because there is a moral authority. So some people try to solve the problem of shame and regret by simply refusing to acknowledge moral authority. And if you point out something they should feel bad about, they will just dig in their heels harder, insisting they're justified in acting in whatever matter satisfies them. The problem, of course, is that this fleshly or worldly solution short-circuits the proper function God intended for guilt, the proper function intended for our individual moral health, and also the relational health of living together corporately with others. If we ignore the warnings of our guilt and remorse and simply discard them, then our moral compass is discarded. And on the other side of the relationship, we will find a trail of wounded and angry and resentful people who have suffered from our moral indifference or our selfishness and our denial to admit it. I can just imagine the number of people that Aldous Huxley offended in some way, and it was simply convenient for him to say, "Well, there is no moral justification for me feeling guilt, so I'm not going to feel guilty or shameful about it. Sucks to be you, but you'll just have to deal with it. Whatever I did, it's fine." And that's no way to live. And God has given us guilt, proper guilt. God has given us shame, proper shame. He's given us these emotions in order to respond to them. And so if there is a godly purpose to our guilt, then what is the godly purpose and how do we respond to it? In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul starts to dig into some of this. He says to the church in Corinth, he says, "Even if I made you grieve, or if I caused you remorse or regret in my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Amen. So guilt, remorse, regret, even shame when it's proper, because it's true over our sin, is a good thing. It's a proper God-given feeling. God has so wired us to know what is right that it's possible even for people like Aldous Huxley to admit having to resist their conscience. I mean, Huxley basically had to say, "I know what is right and wrong, but I don't like what is right and wrong. So I have to consciously decide that I'm not going to listen to that instinct." You see, God has given us these feelings of remorse or grief, as Paul talks about it here. He gives us these feelings of shame and grieving over what we have done for a purpose. Paul writes of the unbelieving Gentiles in Romans, "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." And so God has done this on purpose. He's given us guilt, proper guilt, and shame, proper shame, remorse or regret on purpose. So here's the first thing that we do as Christians. When we feel proper regret and remorse over the circumstances of our past that we have morally been involved in, that we have a stake in sinning or causing to come to pass, don't short circuit what God is doing. Don't pull a Huxley and try and toss it. That means, as Paul admits to himself in 2 Corinthians, that it is even proper as Christians, carefully and lovingly, to help our brothers and sisters to feel their regret and remorse as keenly as they should. I'll say that again because it sounds weird. If you have a brother or sister who you're in a discipleship relationship with, and you have credibility with them, and you can talk to them lovingly and gently, as a Christian, you should be helping them feel their remorse as keenly as they should. Don't short-circuit it. Don't say, oh, don't feel bad about that, or it's okay, or, you know, not everybody's not perfect. You know, I don't want to see you feeling bad about what you did. It's like, no. I want you to feel exactly as bad as you should if you're a Christian, because remorse is there for a reason. So don't short-circuit what God is doing in our Christian lives by either, on your part, discarding it, or on a part of a counselor, trying to minimize it. Don't minimize remorse. The last thing we want to do when someone is feeling regret or remorse is distract or deny or short-circuit that emotional journey that they're on. Do not get in the way of what God's conviction is doing on their heart. Help a brother feel it. Help a sister feel it. And when those feelings of remorse come up in our own heart, as we pray, as we reflect, as we meditate on the word, when God exposes through our feelings of regret over the past, or shame of our behavior, or a sinful attitude, don't brush it off. Don't dismiss it as something unhealthy. Shame, regret, and remorse are alarm emotions the same way that anger is. Anger is an alarm that something has happened to us and we need to address it relationally. Remorse and regret are an alarm that we have done something and we need to address it. So don't ignore the alarm. What you want to do is recognize that you need forgiveness for your sin, both before God and before the offended. Just as anger and resentment expose in us who and what we need to forgive, regret and remorse are emotions that expose who and from we need to go and ask forgiveness for. So in Christians, if anger and shame are working properly, if resentment on one side and remorse on the other are working properly, then those two emotions are both identifying the problem and driving those two people towards each other. I feel resentment over what you've done. I feel remorse over what I did. We should get together and work that out. Those two emotions should be driving Christians together in reconciliation. And then those emotions that identify the problem and drive those people towards each other, one to forgive and the other to ask forgiveness. And I'm not going to unpack everything about forgiveness in these messages. MyLakeside.ca/forgiveness. Go there. 3 messages you can listen to. But we do have to unpack today how to properly, on our part, process the shame and the proper remorse that we feel over our sin. Because these are two sides to the same coin, our remorse list is going to mirror, to some extent, our anger list from last week. So how do we then do this? Okay, Paul, you've got me convinced that shame and remorse are not something that I just reject. I got to lean into them, figure out what they're signaling, deal with them. How do I deal with them? How do we bring God and the gospel into reconciling the guilt and damage of our sin? You see, the good news is that the gospel provides a way for our guilt and our shame to be dealt with before God, and it makes healing possible with the other person, the one we have offended. God has a solution for our sin and our shame if it's brought under the cross of Jesus. He provides a way of restored relationship that is unique to Christians who share hope in the same gospel and in the power of the same Holy Spirit. There's a thing here that two Christians can do in a unique way that doesn't happen anywhere else. Two non-Christians can't do it, and to a certain extent, even a Christian and a non-Christian on either side of it won't work exactly the same. But two brothers or two sisters or a sister and a brother in Christ can do something here that is uniquely given by God through what Christ has done on the cross and the message of his gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. So how do we do it? Just practically speaking, very practically today. First of all, you want to identify every cause of regret. In your prayer time, don't shrink away, but lean in. When you wake up in the night feeling angst and pain of regret or remorse over your actions, don't avoid them. Use them as a motive to write them down. Every action and every word that you can think of that was sinful, that was regretful, that was remorseful. Write down what you did and who to. Proverbs says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. You can't confess and forsake them unless you know what they are. And so don't try to band-aid over those feelings. Write them down. Get them out. Write down who you sinned against. Not just the one person, but all the people affected. Right? It's like, oh, I sinned against them in this circumstance, but it was also in a crowd of their friends, and I insulted them in front of all of their friends, and that didn't look good, and they were embarrassed. I mean, I sinned against everybody that was in that conversation. Every time we sin and do something regretful, there's usually more than just one person involved. Think through how it affected them, what it cost them. You're counting up the debt that you have accumulated in the eyes of the people that you have sinned against. And imagine then how you can never repay that debt. It will have to be dealt with somehow before God and them. But the first step is to identify the debt, the cause of regret, and to bring it to God. Secondly, drill down to the root of it. Ask God to search out any sinful motives in yourself. What can we confess to acknowledge before God is still a sinful struggle in us? It was my pride. It was my desire to be the center of attention. It was my insecurity. It was my fear. It was this thing in me that caused me to say and do those things. So it's not just what I said or what I did. What is the sinful nature in myself that is driving that behavior? Why would I insult that person? Why would I make a stupid joke? Why would I do that? Why would I lash out at them that way? So identify those things and then drill down to the root issue and bring it before God. Is it jealousy? Is it greed? Did you do it out of rivalry? Paul gives us some really helpful lists. You know, greed, rivalry, competition, a fit of anger, that's all in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Or was it pride or just foolishness or gossip and slander? Was it theft? Was it assault? Those ones are in Romans 1, 29 to 30. There's like four or five really good lists that Paul gives us of all the things that could be the cause of our sinful behavior. And after you've identified them and you've drilled down to the root, go to war with your sin before God and receive his forgiveness. You see, after John says that we are liars if we deny our sin, he says in the very next verse, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So to get your heart ready for what's coming next, the first thing you got to do is you got to take all this to God and let him unpack your heart. Let him unpack your guilt and your shame. Let him deal with what you've done. We have to confess and battle our sin. And the beauty of it is you don't have to do it alone. Hebrews 12:1 says that we are surrounded by such a great gathering of believers. Cast aside all sin that clings to us. And then later on in verse 4, he says, your struggle against your sin has not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You don't think the battle against sin is a battle, is a war? The writer of Hebrews says, your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, I'm not saying that you have to shed blood in the resistance of your sin, but he's saying this is a battle. And you are among this great cloud of witnesses. You don't have to do it alone. So because you're in this great cloud of witnesses, because you have this big gathering of believers, cast aside your sin and go to battle with it. Bring it to God and go to war with your sin and bring some buddies with you. And when you've dealt with your sin before God, then confess your sin and its debt to those you have affected to seek healing. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You see, this is what God wants for his people. When we feel resentment, when we feel guilt, when we feel shame, he wants us to confess it to him. He wants us to sort out our sin and get it covered by the blood of Jesus and forgiveness. And then it's not just about us and God. He wants us to go to the person and confess it so that there can be healing and unity in the body of Christ. You see, the harm and the debt of sin is so destructive. Regret and remorse are a warning that God has given us that we have broken the peace and unity of right relationships, whether it's in your family, among friends, in the church, at work, wherever it is. God says, my disciples are disciples of peace and unity and healing. And I've given you these emotions of remorse and regret and resentment on the other side as a warning that the unity and the healing is broken and you need to deal with it. It's important. This healing needs to happen. And the good news of the gospel is, the good news of the character of God is that he's a redeeming God. God is a redeemer. He's a repairer. He's a restorer. He's a rebuilder. There is no relationship, no offense that is outside of the power of God's renewing power. I love the imagery that Isaiah so often uses. He uses it in more than one place, but this is one of the best in Isaiah 58. God says of his renewing and restoring power to Israel, he says, "And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in." That's a hopeful verse. Because if you're like me, you've had relationships, and you've had things that you lie awake at night regretting and feeling remorse over, because you have torn down the foundations of a relationship. You caused the breach. And God says, you can be the repairer of the breach. You can be the rebuilder of the foundations. You can be the restorer of the streets. That relationship that's like a ghost town with like tumbleweed going down the sidewalks, and all the storefronts are closed and boarded up, and that's what it feels like in that relationship. God says, I can restore those streets and you can dwell in them again. Relationship can be repaired. But you have to listen. You have to listen to the right regret and the right shame and the right guilt that you're feeling. And if you just brush it off and go over it, then this healing and this restoration won't happen. So fourthly, I'll go back to see it again. Fourthly, you're confessing your sin and its debt to those that you affected, and you are seeking healing. You're seeking a restored relationship. That's the point of it. And then finally, do whatever is in your power to make their forgiveness easier. Asking someone to forgive you is asking them to take on the debt that you have accumulated and that you can't repay. You can't unsay what you said. You can't unhurt what you caused. You can't unwound the scar you have left. And so when you go to somebody remorseful, properly remorseful, when you go to someone and confess, asking them for their forgiveness, do whatever is in your power to make their forgiveness easier. Don't make it hard for them, because it's already hard. You're asking them to do a very hard thing. You're asking them to carry a debt you cannot repay. You can't fully repair the damage you did. You cannot restore what you did to them. You can't erase the embarrassment or the pain that you caused them. So what they are doing is hard, and your job is to look for every possible way to make it easier. Help them be able to forgive you. But now I'm starting to slip into forgiveness stuff, and I already gave you the links for that, so maybe we'll do that series again sometime. But this is what we do when we feel remorse. This is what we do when we feel regret. This is what we do when we feel proper guilt and shame. God says, I gave you that on purpose for you to address it. So deal with it and let healing and unity be restored. Both resentment at being sinned against and remorse over the sins that we commit are warning emotions. The Bible would not have us avoid them, but assess them. Our conscience is alerting us to a need for either forgiveness or confession. They are a warning that sin has found purchase. Sin has got its root of bitterness in a relationship. And these feelings warn us to find those roots and pull them out. God has a solution for our sin. He has restoration and healing for our broken unity. But we have to bring both our resentment on the one hand and our remorse on the other hand. Both the resentful and the remorseful have to come together. Both our anger and our guilt have to be brought under the restraint and the urging of the gospel for forgiveness to take place and the unity and healing to flourish. And Jesus took both our shame and our sin to the cross. It wasn't just our guilt he took, it was the shame of our guilt that he took. Through Jesus, God has made a new way, given us a new power in his Holy Spirit, that we no longer have to live under the power of either resentment or remorse. Praise be to God for that. Let's pray. Father God, human emotions are messy, and they are really messy since the fall. They are distorted by sin. And so, Father, I pray for these last two messages on resentment and remorse, on anger and guilt. I pray that we would understand that these are God-given emotions and that they can be brought under the power of the gospel, that as disciples, we neither deny them nor ignore them, but we understand and learn from them what you would have us do. And ultimately, both resentment and remorse should be driving us to our brothers and sisters for healing and for unity, for forgiveness. Father God, we thank you that we have that incredible picture already given to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knew exactly the debt that we were accumulating that we could not pay. We sinned against you. We sinned against your holiness, your righteousness. We sinned against each other. We accumulate a debt we can never repay. And yet, rather than resenting us, Christ loved us. He went to the cross, knowing full well that he would pay a price that we would never be able to pay back. And he bore that on the cross. So, Father, just like he taught us to pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And we have this reality in Christ Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.